Well, good morning, church. How's everyone doing now? Still doing well, thank you. It's great to have you guys with us this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians chapter 5. Last week, Rick led us through the second half of Galatians 4. We looked at the example set by Hagar and Sarah. We saw how we're children of the free woman, Sarah. We saw just kind of that freedom that is brought through that. And so that brings us to what we're going to read today. You're going to have to bear with me. We're doing all of chapter 5 this morning. I know it's a lot. So you're going to have to go home and read it for yourself again to ensure that you got everything out of it, right? But let's go ahead now. We'll read chapter 5 and then we'll pray. Verse 1 of Galatians 5, it says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Galatians. We thank you for this chapter that reveals to us the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. We thank you for the continual pressure that Paul puts on us to understand where our freedom comes from. Father, we pray this morning as we dig into this scripture that you would just reveal to us what you have in store. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul starts us off with further reasoning for our freedom. If you haven't gotten it from the first four chapters, Paul says, "But wait, I'm going to say it again." Right? Paul really wants the Galatian church to get this. He talks about how we're to use this freedom that we have, right? So the first four chapters, he's really saying, you have this freedom, you have this freedom, you have this freedom. Don't be fooled by what the Judaizers are saying. Don't believe that there's some sort of requirement beyond accepting Christ. You have your freedom. So now he dives into the importance of being led by the Spirit and not by the sinful flesh. So we're going to start with looking at verses 1 through 6 that talk about being yoked to Jesus. Paul starts with an almost redundant statement. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set you free." Why does he say that? So that we understand how important it is that we don't return to being slaves to sin and to the government underneath the law. If we're governed by the law, then we've never truly been set free. And Christ died for nothing. That's Paul's big point here so far. In verse 1, Paul tells us that in light of this truth that we understand about our freedom, we need to stand firm and to not submit to a yoke of slavery. And he's speaking of slavery to the law, right? To the belief that my salvation, my justification, comes from keeping the law. And that's simply not true. The question you may ask is, why is he talking about a yoke, right? If we look back, though, at Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If we yoke ourselves to the law, we're forced to keep in lockstep with the law. You have to keep every single piece of the law constantly, completely, 100%. Anyone able to do that? It's quite the challenge, right? But if you yoke yourself to the law, you have no choice, right? A yoke is what you'd put it on a pair of oxen so that they could lead your plow. And you could steer them whichever way, but the two oxen had to work in tandem. You couldn't have one oxen go this way and one go that way. They're yoked together. So if we yoke ourselves to the slavery of sin, to the slavery under the law, we have to keep that law completely all the time. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 11 to take his yoke upon you, for his for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. If we yoke ourselves to the law, Christ's death on the cross is useless. That's what Paul's getting at when he speaks in verses 2 through 4. If we allow the law to govern, in this specific case in terms of circumcision, but even just generally, if we allow the law to govern how we live completely, and that's our goal, is just to keep the law, we've fallen from grace. This isn't to say that we've lost our salvation, right? Because if we accept Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. You have eternal security in Christ. But rather that if we depend on the law for salvation, there's no room left for Jesus and for grace. Therefore, we've fallen off that path of salvation. We've taken a detour, and Paul's saying, get back on the right path. The law is not what saves you, right? We've deviated if we allow the law to be what governs whether or not we're justified and saved. We've lost our way. And so Paul wants it to be very clear to the Galatians that their salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. Paul completes that point with verses 5 and 6 when he notes that we await our glorification and the hope of righteousness by faith, not by the law, but by faith. And in the same manner, only by faith working in love do we come to know that our salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. And so I want to encourage all of us to yoke ourselves to Christ. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. We have the option to yoke ourselves to Christ or to yoke ourselves to slavery under the law. But we need to know that if we choose the path that says, well, I have to keep the law 100%, you've got to keep it 100%, and none of us can do that. That's what makes Christ's death, burial, and resurrection so important to the Christian, and that's why Paul has spent 5 chapters talking about it, because we need to know that completely, entirely, and forever. It doesn't change. No amount of laws can change that. The next point I want to ask, is there leaven in the bread, right? If we look at verses 7 through 12, that's what Paul is talking about. In these verses, he's speaking directly at the Galatian church. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." What in the world is Paul talking about? He's asking how they could be swayed, and then he points to leaven in bread. Doesn't entirely make sense. He's pointing to the fact that one person came to the Galatian church, or one small group of people came to the Galatian church, and they told them this lie about circumcision. They said, you have to be circumcised. That's the only way you can be saved. And he's saying that because of that one group, now the entire church is up in arms in confusion. All of them are going, well, wait a minute. I'm not circumcised. Are you circumcised? Wait, do we have to do that? Well, the law says, these guys say, yeah, but Paul said, well, now what? You probably all just went, what did you just say, Evan? That's how it sounded within the church. They're just going back and forth saying, well, who are we supposed to believe? What are we supposed to do? And Paul's point is, a tiny bit of leaven in any amount of batter for bread in the dough leavens the whole lump. One group getting into the church, planting that seed, that lie that says you have to follow the law completely, penetrated into the entire church. And now the whole church is unsure of what they're supposed to believe. But then Paul expresses his faith in the church, in the Galatians. And he expresses his faith, more importantly, in the truth of the gospel with verse 10. And he says that he has confidence that the Galatians will see the truth and that those who are teaching the false doctrine will face God's judgment. He's putting his faith not just in the Galatian church, but he's putting his faith in the gospel that he's taught. He knows what that gospel is, front to back. He knows the truth that is in it, and he knows that it will refute whatever lie the Galatian church has heard. And so he has faith that God's truth will prevail. See, it's important to understand Scripture so that we can have that same faith that Paul does. How does Paul have that faith? He knows the gospel. He doesn't have to question it and go, well, maybe what those guys are saying trumps what the Bible says. Right? We need to have that same faith, that knowledge, that security, and that I know Scripture, and Scripture says X, Y, and Z. So you can't add another letter. You can't add another point to it and say, well, there's also this other... No, no, no. There is nothing more in terms of the truth of the gospel than what God has given us in Scripture. And so because Paul knows what the gospel is, he has faith that the Galatian church will overcome this division, this argument, because he knows what the gospel says. And he knows that anyone who truly accepted that gospel will come to the same conclusion that he has. Matthew 7, verses 13 through 16, speaks about false teachers, and it says to watch out for them. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, discusses how we must stop false teachers. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, discuss characteristics of false teachers. Why do I say all of this? Because we need to know how to identify a false teacher so that we can root them out. Otherwise, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. So go back and read those verses, Matthew 7, 13 through 16, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, and 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. I'd encourage you to just read all of 1 Timothy. Read all of Matthew. But those are the specific verses that talk about it. Ensure that you can identify the truth from the lies. Right? Just because the people at the church generally know it, you yourself need to know these truths. You can't be like, well, I know that Rick knows it. I could ask him. Yes, you can. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's important that we, as members of the church, as children of God, know what God's gospel teaches so that we can tell right from wrong, right? Because if the only time you're getting fed is here on Sunday mornings, you're starving yourself. You're not getting enough of God. You're not spending enough time with him if the only time you spend in Scripture is when we open it together on Sunday mornings. It's great that you're here, but you have to do more yourself. You have to go and open your Bible on your own and read these passages for yourself so that you, over time, can know what Scripture says as well, so that you can tell the false teachers from the teachers of God. Paul goes on in verses 11 and 12, saying again that if he was to be preaching circumcision, there'd be no reason for the persecution he was facing, and the cross would be meaningless, and therefore there'd be no controversy. The point he makes is, guys, how could circumcision be the case here? If I was to preach that, nobody would be against me. There'd be no division here. There'd be no argument. The reason there's this strife, the reason why the church is going back and forth, is because somebody is wrong. Somebody missed what the truth of the gospel is. Somebody missed the point. Right? And so he's saying, I'm facing all this persecution because I'm preaching the truth and they're pushing back because they don't like the truth. Why? Because the truth says everything they've done was meaningless. The truth says, I don't care how many times you've sinned as long as you know Christ. He will forgive you of all your sins. And so Paul's saying, I'm facing this persecution because I'm preaching the truth and they don't like it. This controversy that happened within the Galatian church only exists because of the fact that the law no longer governs. So now those who lived for the sole purpose of keeping the law, not to glorify God, but to say that they've kept the law, find themselves lacking compared to those who have freedom in Christ, who say, yes, I've sinned. Yes, it's wrong. Yes, I strive to do what is right. But I know that God has provided the grace and redemption for when I've sinned, for when I've fallen short, for when I miss the mark. They know that they're no longer slaves to the law. That's a threat to anyone who says the law has all the power. And so these Judaizers don't like it, right? That's why there's this discussion, and Paul has to refute these arguments about circumcision because it's missing the mark. It says that the law is governing, and Paul says, no, the law no longer holds you. He goes so far as to say that these Judaizers, if they're so zealous for the act of circumcision, should go as far as to castrate themselves, as was a practice at the time, in local religion dedicated to a goddess named Cybele, something like that. It was a common practice. So he says, well, why don't you just go do that? If it's so important to you, Judaizers, you'd be better off going and doing that than coming into the church of God and teaching this false teaching. This is, of course, as wrong as it sounds, right? You almost read it and go, Paul, what are you talking about? Whoa. But Paul's making this point about circumcision, and he wants it to be clear. And he wants it to be so clear that nobody has to question it again. It's wrong to say that you have to be circumcised or that you have to follow specific laws and that the minute you don't, you're not saved. That's false, and Paul says, I'm not going to have any of that in this church. Obedience to the law is not what brings about salvation or justification. Are you getting the point yet? Paul wants it to be clear as day. Anyone question whether or not it's daytime? It's pretty clear, right? Sun's out, yeah, it's daytime. It's pretty easy to tell. Paul wants it to be that clear. Why? He doesn't want to have to do this again. And he doesn't want the church anywhere down the line, right? He's talking to the Galatian church when he writes this letter, but how applicable is it still today? How often do we find people saying, well, you got to follow the law. You got to do this, 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 and this in order to be saved. Well, have you done these three things? Well, you can't be saved. Yeah, but I've accepted Christ. Well, you haven't done those other things. Paul says, no, none of that. If you accept Christ, that's enough. The minute that you say there's other things, the minute you caveat your salvation and say, well, what about, you know, these other steps? You're saying that Christ was not enough. Anyone think Christ wasn't enough? Right, none of us are going to challenge that. So why do we talk like it? Right, we have to know and believe with full and complete faith and love that we're saved completely by the grace of God. The question we should ask ourselves is, are we allowing something in our own lives to fester and to grow? Are we allowing leaven in our own lives, the leaven that comes from sin? If you are, I implore you to cut it out. If you know that there are sins, there are things that you are doing that are wrong, cut it out of your life before it leavens the whole lump. The longer we allow sin in our lives, the more it will grow. And suddenly, you'll look and realize you're caught in massive amounts of sin, and you'll feel as though there's nothing you can do about it. So if you know that there are things that you're struggling with, ways that you're sinning and you're going back and forth on it, you need to cut it out. And this isn't something that's easy to do. This is something you have to lean on God for. Go before God and say, God, I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with this sin. I'm struggling with this situation and I need you. Right? It's easy for us to go, oh, I can take care of it. I'll just not do that anymore. Does that ever work for anybody? I'm just not going to do that anymore. It's pretty challenging to just say it and speak it into existence. It's much easier when you say, God, I'm struggling with this. Help me. That's all God wants. Right? What does a child do when they can't do something? Mom, Dad, can you help? Hey, hello, come on. Pick me up, take me, give me food. They go to the parents and they say, I need your help. I can't reach this. I can't get there. I can't walk. Right? All sorts of different things. They go to the parents. So why don't we as Christians go to our Father in heaven and say, God, I need you. I can't do this without you. So if there's leaven in your bread, go before God and ask for his help. Paul continues on in verses 13 through 15. He makes the point that you're free, but now we have to use that freedom wisely. With verse 13 here, Paul is making a big claim. For you were called to freedom, brother. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Paul's telling the Galatians, you're free. Own it. Own it responsibly. This is your freedom. Now own it. I just asked if there's leaven in your loaf, if there's leaven in your life, and I said to cut it out. We've been set free by God, but now we have to own that freedom. If there's something in your life that needs to come out of your life, you are responsible for doing that. Yes, go to God, but you still have to make an action, right? I think we often go, hello, God, help me out. I'm here. Hello, God. And then he helps us. And then we go, well, aren't you going to do the whole thing? Aren't you going to feed me? Put it in my mouth? Do everything for me? God still requires us to take action as well. We're free, but we have to use that freedom wisely. If I could sum up all of Galatians in one verse, verse 13 is it. Chapters 1 through 5 talk about being free from the law. We're going to see in the following verses today that that freedom comes with responsibility. And then the end of Galatians, we see how our lives are supposed to be changed by that freedom. So if you were to sum up Galatians in one verse, verse 13 of chapter 5 says it all. Paul points to Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, and he tells the greatest commandment is not what you should not do, but rather what you should do. Obedience to the law often becomes a list of do nots, right? Do not steal, do not murder, do not lie. The big difference, though, that we have between the law and grace is that Jesus' greatest command is to love, not to not hate. He doesn't say do not hate others. He says to love one another. We often work in a world of do nots. You lied. Yeah, but I didn't murder. Well, you stole something from work. Yeah, but I didn't take the bigger thing. I just took the small paper clips and pencils. Well, you stole time because you were wasting time at work. Yeah, but I only took some. I didn't take all of it. I still got work done. I still finished what I was supposed to do. Right? We work in a world of do nots. You did this. Yeah, but I didn't do that. And that's not the lesson that Jesus teaches us. When the man comes to him and says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are not do not commandments. Those are do's. This is something we're supposed to do each and every day. So then Paul ends that thought, though, about loving one another with a warning, saying that if you bite one another, as they were in the arguments over circumcision, and as you are when you're in the church and you're fighting back and forth and arguing, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. There's wisdom in knowing how to argue against false teaching without allowing it to sow division within the church. There's wisdom in the way that Paul first addressed the issue by going before leadership, right? We go all the way back to chapter 2. Paul says that he went in private before the leadership to figure out, well, am I right or wrong? Have I missed the mark? Because before I go and refute what the Judaizers are saying, I want to make sure that I have the same gospel that you're teaching. So he goes before the leadership in private and he figures out, okay, yes, we're teaching the same gospel. Awesome. Now I'm going to go handle those false teachers. Now I'm going to go before them and say, this is an issue. That's an issue, and you can't keep teaching that here. There's wisdom in being able to clearly identify the false teaching and to identify the wrong before making accusations and arguments from one side or the other. Scripture makes it very clear what happens when the church becomes divided on issues such as these. Without biblical basis behind the arguments that you're making, the church will devour itself. There's a story, and I don't even know if it's true, but there's a story about a church. They were painting a mural on the church. And in that mural, they were painting Adam and Eve. And then they asked, well, do we give Adam a belly button? Does he have a belly button? I don't know. He wasn't born of a woman. God created him. So did Adam have a belly button? And they got into this big argument about whether or not they should put a belly button on the mural with Adam in it. And you end up with this big division in the church over whether or not Adam had a belly button. Does it matter? Is this story true? I don't know. But it paints a very clear picture for us of what the church can do if we're not wise in how we handle disagreements, if we're not wise in how we address false teaching. So yes, we are free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. But now we have to use that freedom wisely in how we address conflict, in how we address division, in how we address false teaching, in how we address everything in our lives. We have that freedom to choose, but we have to be wise with what we choose. And most importantly, is what we choose to do loving our neighbors? Is it loving one another? Whatever you choose to do, is what you're doing in love for one another? So now we get to a portion of Scripture that a lot of people know, talking about bad fruit and good fruit of the Spirit and bad fruit of the flesh. And so in verses 16 through 21, we see a lot of the bad fruit. And so the point that I want us to see is that bad fruit we put back. Anyone go to the grocery store, look at the apple, go, oh, sweet, this one's full of bruises. Put that in the cart. Right? You look at the apple, you go, nope, not that one. Nope, not that one. Nope, not that one. Until you find the apple that you feel is the good fruit, the one that you would most want to buy. So Paul lays out pretty plainly here to live by the Spirit in verses 16 through 18. He makes the point that living by the Spirit is contrary to living by the flesh. So we often live in our fantasy worlds. We put sin on a hierarchy, and we say that certain sins are more okay than others, right? Remember, I was talking about the do's and do nots. Well, you did this, yeah, but I didn't do the worst sin, right? I may have told a couple white lies, but I didn't do the bad stuff. So we live in this fantasy world where we can have certain sins in moderation. And we all agree that murder is wrong, but we often convince ourselves that little white lies are normal. Well, I want to surprise them, so I'm just going to tell a few lies here and there to make the surprise work out. Well, it was just one little white lie. I just didn't have the time to deal with it, so I just said I was too busy. I'm not really busy. I just didn't want to have that conversation. So I just kind of told the white lie. I mean, I can do stuff to be busy, right? Like, we create this world that says certain sins are okay in moderation. Not only is this the wrong mentality to have, but Paul notes here that the two sets of desires, that of the flesh and that of the Spirit, are against each other. They contradict each other. And so you can't live by both simultaneously, which means if we're choosing to live by sin in moderation, we're indulging in the flesh. There's no way that you can be walking by the Spirit and sometimes telling your white lies and little sins. It's one or the other. The flesh demands what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit demands what's contrary to the flesh. But Paul adds, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And that's the solution, right? Jesus frees us from the law, and the Holy Spirit then begins to change who we are from the inside out. We receive the Holy Spirit, and we begin to receive the desires of the Holy Spirit. They're contrary to the desires of the flesh. Paul doesn't want to just leave it there, though. He wants to give clarity. He wants it to make perfect sense. If you haven't got that much, Paul's really drilling it here. And so then he lists sins of the flesh. And they can be categorized into four groups. There's 15 sins that he lists. This isn't an extensive list, but he lists 15 of them, and they can be categorized into four groups. There's sensual sin, religious sin, social sin, and personal sin. And so if we look through that list that starts in verse 19, the sensual sin, he lists sexual immorality. This is talking in particular about sex outside of marriage. He lists impurity, which alongside sexual immorality talks about prostitution. He lists sensuality, which talks about pornography and other sexual sins of that nature. Another word translated here is debauchery. It talks about public indecency and exposure. It's a carelessness with your sexual desires. Then he talks about, he lists religious sin. He talks about idolatry, which is the worship of an idol, including things like money or work or time. Anything that you put as a priority over God is an idol. So look in your own life. It may be your phone. It may be how you handle your time. It may be your work. An idol doesn't just have to be some sort of graven image that you can hold. It can be something as simple as your time. You idolize your time so much that you go, well, God, I've only got 15 minutes for you. That's all I've got in my schedule. You mean you can't move? Nope, I've only got 15 minutes. Maybe you're idolizing your time and your schedule, and you're saying, my time is more important than allowing God the extra time with me that he's asking for today. Maybe your idol then is time, right? Idolatry, it's easy for us to kind of picture like the golden calf or, the big idol that Nebuchadnezzar sets up. There are other idols that aren't just a graven image. And so you have to look in your own life and say, what things take a priority over God? He lists sorcery, talking about drugs and incantation and magic used in an effort to affect or change the supernatural world. Right? There are things that God does that we cannot do. And he's talking specifically because it was very common then, and it's still common now, for people to worship other gods and other deities in hopes that by reciting certain incantations, believing certain things, and going about different rituals, that they can affect and change their lives in a supernatural way that only God can move. He lists enmity, which speaks of hatred or hostilities, preferring conflict over resolve. And he lists strife, which is discord or contentions and quarrels. Then he lists social sins, and he talks about jealousy, which is a selfish zeal, desire for your own gain and for your own pride. He lists fits of anger, being short-tempered or quickly agitated. He lists rivalries, talking about factions and cliques and being self-seeking. He lists dissensions, talking about specifically splintering the group, such as the church. He talks about divisions, and he lists divisions, which is choosing sides over an issue. Not that you're on the right side or the wrong side, but that you're picking sides in general. It shouldn't be, well, I'm on this person's side or I'm on that person's side. It's, what's the truth? What does the gospel say? What does God tell us to do? He lists envy, a non-noble desire to have what others have. It's a pain at seeing others have something that you want. It's a pain when you see somebody else succeed because you go, I want to succeed. It's not just, oh, I hope I can succeed like them. That's not envy. Being envious is saying, oh, this is terrible. Orlando just got a promotion at work. I deserve a promotion, not Orlando. That's envy, saying somebody else doesn't deserve it. It hurts me to watch somebody else succeed. He lists personal sins with drunkenness, the excessive indulgence in alcohols and drugs. And he lists orgies, the celebration leading to drunkenness, sexual immorality, and all these other sins that are listed. And he adds at the end, and things like these. Why? Because if he didn't add that, we'd go, well, that's it. There's the 15 sins. I don't do those 15, I'm good. He didn't list lies, so I guess I can lie, right? Wrong, right? He says, and things like these. He says, the list goes on. I don't have enough paper to continue to list these sins, but here's 15 of them. These are sins of the flesh. Living in these sins does not lead to the kingdom of God. And these are bad fruit. just like at the grocery store. If you found these fruits at the grocery store, you'd put them back. In fact, some of them you may say, hey, you know what? You got some really bad fruit over there. You might want to take those off the shelf. Does anyone indulge in a bad apple by choice? Right? If you had an apple and you could tell a worm had gone through it, you're going to intentionally eat that apple? No, you're going to go, I don't want that. It's a bad apple. In the same way, we need to put off the sins of the flesh. We need to see in our lives where we sin, see where there's bad fruit, and pull it out of our lives. Take the bad fruit off the tree. Get rid of it. Right? When you're taking care of a fruit tree, if there's bad fruit, you take those fruits off. You don't allow them to continue to grow and take vital nutrients that the other fruit needs when you know that fruit is bad. You take that one off. Why? So that all the nutrients go to the good fruits. So if we allow bad fruits to continue to grow in our lives, it's actually taking away from the good fruits. So we can say, well, it's just a few small sins. Yes, but you're taking away from God's glory. You're taking away from the opportunity for God to grow those other good fruits in your lives even larger, even greater in number. You're stealing from God when you choose to keep the bad fruits on the tree in your life. We need to identify the bad fruits and take them off as fast as we can so that all the nutrients from God grow the good fruit and not the bad. So then, because Paul doesn't want to keep a big damper on the conversation here, says, well, here's some good fruit. Identify the bad fruit. Well, okay, you can identify the bad fruit with what the bad things are, but also it's helpful to know what the good fruit is, right? How can I grow the good fruit? What should I be doing in order to further the situation and make the fruit on my tree even better? And so in verses 22 through 26, the good fruit, when you go to the grocery store, that's the stuff you put in the cart and you take home. You want that fruit. In the same way, the tree in your life, you want the good fruit. So we get a much better list, right? This is the list of the fruits of the Spirit. I encourage you to memorize these 9 fruits. I've known these since I was a kid, courtesy of Bobby, Lydia, and my parents in children's church, pushing the importance of knowing these 9 fruits so that I can be aware of how I can grow these fruits in my life. So Paul first lists love. God is love. He demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is an unconditional type of love. We should be growing that kind of love in our lives, one without conditions. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you believe. I don't care. I love you anyway. It doesn't mean I say, oh, everything you do is great. I can still disagree with people's actions, with people's beliefs, but I need to love them unconditionally. He lists joy. Joy comes from God. It comes from the gift of salvation. It's spontaneous and a happy response to life. It's a response that comes regardless of the circumstances. And this can only be provided by God in the same way that unconditional love is only provided to us by God. We know how to love because God first loved us. In the same way, we only express joy as a response to what God has done for us. He lists peace, which is being satisfied or content, knowing that you have everything you need as a courtesy of God. It may not be an ideal situation. It may not be the way you want to be living, but you at least have peace because you have God. And you know that God is in control. And you know that whatever's happening in your life is what God intended to happen in your life. He lists patience, which is being long-tempered. It's endurance in difficult times, being slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen. There's wisdom in the fact that Paul didn't immediately just go and address the issues. He was slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen. He heard what the issues were within the church. Then he went to the leadership, said, how do we handle this? Then he went and addressed the issue. Being patient is a key part of our lives as Christians. He lists kindness, which is excellent and useful helpfulness. It's being worthy, decent, and honest. It's a serving and productive trait. Right? Kindness is kind of hard to describe. What is kindness? Being good? Yeah, that's real descriptive, right? It's being productive and helpful in a serving manner. Because then you have goodness. So if I described kindness as good, well, then what is goodness? Well, goodness is productive generosity. To do well because it's needed. Kindness is out of excess. Goodness is out of necessity. You absolutely need this. I'm going to care for you. That's the goodness in me. Kindness is, you don't necessarily need this, but I still want to provide for you anyway. Let me help you out in this manner or in that manner. Goodness is out of necessity. He lists faithfulness, which is being trustworthy and dependable, loyal to God among men. I think that one is pretty self-explanatory at that point. He lists gentleness, which is strength brought under control. Right? Gentleness isn't just like being meek, right? That sounds weak and unserving. Gentleness is being strong, but being controlled about that strength, knowing when to use that strength and how to use that strength in a manner that isn't just aggressive and rude. It's obedient strength. It's being controlled and tamed with your strength. He lists self-control, being ready to take responsibility for your actions. It's not about holding in your desires and holding in those actions. It's about understanding and being prepared to be held accountable for the decisions that you make. Right? It's not, oh, I was self-controlled. I never did anything. That's not what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to just idle. God wants us to do. God wants us to go and do these things for him. But self-control is knowing I'm responsible for my actions, right? We're set free. Be wise with that freedom. Have self-control in how you use your freedom. So grow these fruits with abundance. There's no law against these things, right? That's what Paul says. Do these things to glorify God and live with them, live them to the fullest. Bear these fruits. Harvest these fruits. Tend to these fruits. If you'd like, I'm going to give you a verse for reference for each of these nine fruits. And if afterwards, if I go too fast, let me know afterwards and I can just show you my notes. Love, you can look at John 13, verse 34. Joy, you can look at Philippians 4, 4. Peace, look at 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Patience, go to Ephesians 4, 2. Kindness, go to Ephesians 4, 32. Goodness, go to Galatians 6, 10. Faithfulness, go to Revelation 2, 10. Gentleness, go to Ephesians 4, 2. And self-control, go to 2 Peter 1, 5 through 6. If we've accepted Christ, we've crucified the sinful nature. We cannot live in our flesh any longer. We now should be growing more and more with the desire to bear good fruit rather than to grow the fruits of the sinful flesh. Bear the good fruit and keep it. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk in step with the Spirit, right? That's what Paul writes in these last verses. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is a simple, you talk the talk, now walk the walk. Right? We as Christians, we say a whole lot. So the question we should ask ourselves is, well, what do we do with what we say? What does the fruit on our tree look like? If you call yourself a Christian, you cannot go on living as a slave to sin under the law. You're called higher. Live out what you claim to be. If we don't fall into sin as Paul listed, if we don't fall into the sin, we bring glory to God. If we fall into those sins, we take glory from God. It's not just that we don't give God glory, we're taking that glory, right? Because if we're falling in sin, we're growing bad fruit, which is taking away from the good fruit. If we're not serving God, we have nothing to boast in. We have nothing to be proud of. We've done nothing apart from God. It's the least we can do to bring him glory through our actions through the fruit that we choose to bear. So in closing, I want to challenge us. What kind of fruits are we growing? Is it good or bad? You have to assess in your own life. Yes, I can see some of the fruit. Others can see some of the fruit that you grow. And sometimes it can be made more apparent by our actions. But you have to look in your own life, because there are things that you could be growing bad fruit buried deep in the tree that's hard for other people to see. Only God can take out that bad fruit, but you have to identify that you have it first. The second question, are we being spirit-led and living out what we claim? Do we walk the walk? And last but not least, is your life representative of Christ? The world is watching, especially now with everything going on in the world. Everyone's eyes are on the church. What are they doing? Why are they doing it? How are they acting? What's their response? Are they loving one another? They tell people to love one another. Are they loving one another? Is your life representative of Christ? Are you bringing glory to God with how you live? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this time. We thank you for Scripture. Father, we thank you so much for what you've given us through Paul's teaching. Lord, we thank you for the truths that we find in Scripture. We thank you so much for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Father, we pray that you would help us to grow those fruits in our lives. Father, we need you to help us do that. We can't do it alone. So, Father, help us to bear good fruit. Help us to prune out the bad fruit in our lives. Father, help us to glorify you with everything that we say and do throughout this week. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.